Well, as you know, many years ago, I went to seminary classes, and one of the classes that I really dreaded, and it really brought a lot of fear into my life and consternation, was this New Testament critical analysis, because I had to wrestle with texts that, quite frankly, I didn't quite understand in the Scriptures. Things like when in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. And I thought, what is that all about? I don't understand that. And I had to wrestle with that. And the one where Paul says in 1 Timothy, says, women will be saved through childbearing. And that one's like boggled my mind. I go, I don't understand that. And I don't think I ever completely understood any of these texts. And I'm still, you know, but I did get a passing grade. I guess, you know, that was the demonstration of grace and mercy on my life back in seminary. But I suppose it was, you know, he set me on the right path, my professor did, and said, now you have to wrestle with this text and look to the Lord for God's wisdom in that. And the one thing I did learn from those classes is that we have to establish the problem before we can get to the solution. We have to establish what they call the crux of the matter. That's important. By the way, the word crux comes from the Latin word cross. It also means it's the essential and deciding point of any issue. It's what tips a scale in favor of one argument over another. We have to understand the crux. In my class, students had to write about, they had to defend two minor cruxes and a major crux from the Bible. And don't ask me what mine were, I can't remember. But when we get to the crux, there's where we will find our salvation. In fact, that's what happened in Ruth chapter 4 that I read earlier here. It gets to the heart of the matter about the spiritual condition of mankind. In this final chapter of Ruth, we clearly see the mind and purpose of God as it pertains to mankind's spiritual situation. And that is, at the very heart of God's plan for mankind is the necessity and the provision of redemption of mankind's soul. In other words, God's plan from the very beginning was to provide a way for each of us to be restored and find a righteous relationship in God. Or to put it in the 21st century vernacular, he wants us to get to a place in our life where we can talk to God and ask God in a very almost informal way, say, are we good, God? Are you and I, are our relationship good? Is it all right? And we want his response to be to us, yeah, we're good. We're good. And the truly amazing thing about God's plan is that it predates the universe itself. That's why when the Apostle Paul praises God at the beginning of Ephesians, he marvels at God's planning when he writes that God, the Father, chose us in him, speaking of Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and to be blameless in his sight. That was God's plan from the very beginning. Before the creation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. That our relationship with him is good. Now think about that for a moment. Even while the earth was still formless and void, mankind had not yet been formed from the dust of the ground. And God's Spirit was hovering over the waters, as described in Genesis chapter 1. And God already had a plan for rescuing us from our sins, so that we could live in his presence for all eternity, long after our earthly time was done. Now, some may venture to ask, and I can't rightly blame them for this, well, if God knew beforehand that we were going to disobey him and turn against him, why did he bother creating us in the first place? Why did he go to so much trouble to make us knowing that we would turn our backs on him and betray him? Further, why would he ever create mankind with the capacity to sin? Why not just make us so that we wouldn't enter into the darkness and would stay in the light? The short answer to this question is that mankind is made in the image of God. And because of that, we are given the gift of free will. To be essentially human is to be given the freedom to do as one pleases, to choose the right or the wrong, to do this way or to go that way. If freedom of choice is not available to us as humankind, the choice to voluntarily to follow God or to deny God, then we cease being human if we don't have that choice. And no longer can we be considered made in the image of God. Our existence then becomes no greater than the birds or the fish or the beasts of the field if we don't have that choice to follow. But God did make us in his image. And therefore, we have to play the hand that is dealt us. And some might argue, well, that isn't fair. Since I've been created with a capacity to sin, why should I then be held accountable for those things God deems wrong or ungodly or sinful? Well, the answer to that is God has provided the solution to the problem of sin. God has provided the answer. In other words, if God had left us in a state of helplessness, then maybe I have the right to be mad at God. Maybe then I would shake my fist at God and I would realize there's no way out of my spiritual condition. I am helpless. I am hopeless. I am bound to be... My future is to be without God for all eternity. This reminds me of a movie I saw a while back. It was based on a true story about two mountain climbers who attempted to scale a mountain peak in Peru. It should have taken them about 2 days to do that. But 7 days later, they're still on the mountain. One man has suffered a broken leg. They were now fighting for their lives. The climax of the story comes when one on the descent, as they finally trying to get down the mountain, the climber with the broken leg finds himself dangling over the edge of a cliff with his partner on the other end of the rope trying desperately to keep him from plummeting to his death. After about an hour of futility, with fighting against gravity, the heart-wrenching decision is made. He has to cut the rope. He can no longer hold on. And his partner plummets into the deep crevasse hundreds of feet below with no possible way of climbing out, even if he did have two good legs to walk on. Amazingly, after falling, the climber survives the fall, and even more amazingly, he survives this period. He actually survives the fall. But not by climbing out of the crevasse. He couldn't go up. He had to lower himself down. There he was, lying on the edge of a shelf of ice, looking down into the dark abyss. He had no idea what was below him, not knowing how far down the floor was, but knowing certainly that if he stayed where he was certainly going to die. Climbing up was no option for him. He couldn't go up. He was too weak. He was too injured. All he could do was descend and pray for a miracle. My point to you is this: there's no rescue party coming except the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You might think, you know, the Calvary's coming and it's gonna save you, but no. The only option is to descend by faith. To become low, to become humble, to cast yourself upon the mercy and the love and the grace of God. No ice pick, no crampon, no climber's rope will suffice to scale the pinnacles of our sinfulness. We must descend by faith, trusting that God will lift us up in due time. In the Bible, this means seeking the refuge of the atoning work of God's holy Son, Jesus, on the cross. He tasted death for us so that we might inherit eternal life. Part of me wishes I could support and promote the idea that man naturally is good inside. I wish I could do that. That somehow we are able and capable of earning our redemption. It would be a heartwarming story, wouldn't it? An inspirational story. Sort of like the Detroit Lions winning the Super Bowl or something like that. But I cannot and I will not hold to this widely held false view of humanity, because I cannot reconcile it with what I see in the world around me. The facts are that every community in the world, from the greatest to the least, we need law enforcement. Because people are out there breaking laws every day. On any given day, we see a war waged somewhere on the globe. And there are hundreds of thousands of people every day who are just hoping to get a meal and some fresh water. And they may not, because it's being hoarded by the powers that be and won't allow that to happen. Sure, there are humanitarian efforts out there that are long undertaking to alleviate the suffering, but the rule of the day in our society is preservation. Look out for number one. You know, that's not unlike the days of Ruth they talked about here. Recall the opening line of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. Do you know what it was like in the days of the judges? The last few verses in the book of Judges shed some light on the question. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And that means look out and preserve yourself. Look out for number one. And Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, describes not only the actions, but the mindset of the people during this time frame. After that, the whole generation had gathered to their fathers. That was speaking of Joshua's generation, the one that had finally made it into the promised land. Another generation grew up. They did not know the Lord and what he had done for Israel. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and served false gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. That was the mindset of the day as we enter, we talk about Ruth. Do you realize what this means? It means that this church here, FCC, is one generation away from extinction. All we have to do is shirk our responsibility of our teaching or being a representative of Christ, stop teaching and stop living out God's word, and to our youngsters, and poof, all of a sudden, this local body of believers will vanish. Oh, there might be a service here at 201 Bristol Street, or is it St. Clair Street, I guess? Forgot the address of the church. That's not good. There might be religious church leaders here who attend, but will they be born again believers who hold out the word of truth to our society, to our community? The answer will largely depend on the choices we make today. We can choose to have our attention diverted by all the good things this world offers, or we can, by God's grace and mercy, keep our eyes on the prize. For the Christian, the ultimate prize, our reward, as we draw closer to the day when we'll see him face to face, our glory will be found in helping others find the prize as well. God's blessing of salvation on our lives in the form of Christ, who did not rest until our salvation was secure. That's so important. Christ did not rest. That's why I'm so thankful for the example of Boaz. He did not rest until the matter with Ruth and Naomi had been settled. And the important thing to understand here is that his motivation to help us, it was not out of obligation so much as it was out of compassion and love. You see, there was another, as we read earlier, there was another kinsman redeemer, one who could have helped Ruth and Naomi. So Boaz did not need to concern himself with Ruth. And frankly, it was quite inconvenient for him to do that. And yet Boaz possessed what the closer relative of Ruth and Naomi did not, and that was love and compassion for for the outsider. One cannot study the final chapter of Ruth without discovering that Boaz truly is the central figure of the story. His heart motivation and the actions that flow from it, it's the crux of the whole matter here. He is Ruth and Naomi's redeemer. He's the only resolution to the problem that Ruth and Naomi faced. He was the answer. Notice how quickly in the story I read that the relative, the closer relative, abdicates his responsibility as soon as he learns what? The cost involved in the redemption. I cannot, on the day you buy the land, which that sounds like a good thing, oh, buy some land. On the day you buy the land from Ruth and Naomi, you acquired the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Then I cannot redeem it, he says, because it will endanger my own estate. You redeem it. I cannot. In other words, I will not. I don't want to. It is Boaz who takes the initiative in bringing about this act of redemption. It is Boaz who pays the price. It is he who publicly claims that these two shall be his now. Boaz is the one who provides a name and an inheritance where so that these two shall be escape ruin. Boaz restores and sustains Naomi, even in her old age, as he provides her a grandson through the birth of Obed. Ruth and Naomi were powerless to do any of these things themselves. They were entirely dependent on the kinsman redeemer of Boaz. And this took place in the days of the judges, when most saw fit to do what was right in their own eyes, not unlike the age we live in today. Boaz chose to see what God sees, and when he saw what God sees, he could not help but be compelled out of love and compassion. Jesus makes this profound statement in the book of John. I tell you the truth, the Son of Man does nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing, because what the Father does, so the Son also does. For us as adopted sons and daughters of God, this statement cuts to the heart of the matter, the crux of the matter, concerning our relationship and our service to God. If we are not in a right relationship with God, how can we possibly see what God is doing? If we cannot see what he's doing, how can we possibly join him in his work that he's always doing? God's perspective and his vision are flawless, and his work is perfect. And the amazing thing is that he wants you and me and his children to share it. The Father loves the Son. He shows them all that he does. But are we willing to look? Many of us don't want to look, because we know being involved in God's work could be costly and endanger our own estate. We're quick to pass the sandal onto someone else who has more time, more resources, more creativity. Are you in communion with God? If you are, then God is showing you things. And whatever it is, he's not showing you just to boost your intellect. He's showing you, and he's showing me, because he wants us to join him in his work of salvation, to carry out his purpose in the world. What Jesus saw in his Father's heart was love and compassion for his creation. It was so deep and so intense, so real, that it compelled him. Compelled him to what? To become a man, to become part of his own creation, to be born in a manger, to live among us, to be our kinsman redeemer, so that he could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice and so be our Savior. This is the crux of the matter. We too, we're like Ruth and Naomi. We are like the people during the times of the judges. Like them, we have suffered from the absence of a king in our lives. Or rather, we have followed the wrong king, perhaps. We need a redeemer, someone who's willing to pay the price for our freedom so that we can follow the right king. Many of us are in the midst of losing our inheritance due to the consequences of our own sin and rebellion. Like Naomi and Ruth, we are powerless to save ourselves. And no relative besides Jesus himself could possibly meet our desperate need. True, we have many kinsmen, but they're not all governed by self. They're all governed by self-interest, just as so often we are. They've counted the cost and have agreed that the price is too high to pay. But one counted the cost and said, I will pay it. Jesus, in his incarnation, in becoming flesh, we found him. And by his sacrifice, he became our redeemer. All we need to do is ask. Isn't it fitting that the crux of the matter concerning the spiritual life of mankind, it ends up being the crux. It ends up being the cross. We either accept Christ's work on the cross or we die in our sins. It's as simple as that. We either follow Christ who paid the price for our freedom, or we choose not to. We have to decide. The author of Hebrews put it well. He said, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As a pastor, sometimes I feel like I could lose heart. Just like yesterday when I was driving Carrie to the parade, and I realized, oh no, the parade's already taken off. And I felt bad because she had to get out of the car and run two more blocks. And I'm like, oh no. I could have easily lost heart. But she didn't give up, and she inspired me. So I quickly drove around and got to see the parade. And I looked down the road, and there was a star coming down the road. And I said to myself, everything's going to be good. That's Jesus. That's our kinsman redeemer. I pray that he is yours.